Right, if you've got Bibles, if you want to find 2 Samuel, and we're going to dig into that a little bit. I think it was on the conference sheet, there's Field of Lentils. We're not talking about radical veganism at all this morning. We'll crack on. So, you want to get to 2 Samuel and chapter 23. This is quite a passage, actually. I've got a few favourite bedtime stories that I used to read my kids. Ehud being one of them. Ever read the story of Ehud? Yeah, Ehud slaughtering Eglon, and his bowels emptying and all that kind of stuff. Fantastic children's story, I find, for my two young daughters years ago. I might explain why one's a tattoo artist, I don't know. And the other one is basically the SAS story in the Bible of David's mighty warriors. So this is 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to read this through and I'm going to draw out 3 or 4 points. And can I just say as well, like I said right at the start of this conference, I don't mind when I'm speaking if you interrupt me. At events like this. Sometimes on Sundays, it's not appropriate. I've done a lot of estate church work. Most of my work is with people who are not Christians. They're not used to sitting in well-behaved rows. They're used to being down the boozer and arguing. Because all men are experts in everything. Have you noticed that? Like, we all have opinions. Christian men, though, who have been trained to sit obediently, just sit there quietly disagreeing. When you go down the pub, they're like, well, I'm actually an expert in astrophysics. No, you're not. You're a plasterer. You know, but I don't mind that. That's been the sphere that I've operated in. And a lot of my work has been, as I said, in very working class culture. And I don't mind when it gets a little bit sporty. I don't. And I don't mind if you argue with me at all, as long as you keep it civil. I really don't mind. And if you've got a better idea than me, I'll just nick it and use it elsewhere because I'm not precious. So great. So if you want a point of clarity or you feel the Lord wants to say something, that's absolutely fine. Unless I really want to press through a point, then I'll say just hold that to the end. We've got 40 minutes together, so there's time to explore. Often I find you get more out of my brain and the Holy Spirit speaks when we actually dialogue a little bit. In fact, you can make a very good case from Scripture. Although, you know, some people disagree with this, but the normative style of communication in the New Testament was dialogue and debate. There is a place for the monologue sermon, but often it was actually preaching the gospel. A lot of teaching was dialogue, so I quite like that. These are the names of David's warriors, Josheb, Bashabeth. Thankfully I took a double dose of pills, so I'm not slurring anymore. 15 minutes ago, this would have been very problematic. Is he praying in tongues? These are the names of David's warriors, Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite. He was chief of the officers. He wielded his spear against 800 men that he killed at one time. After him, Eleazar, son of Dodo, son of an Ahohite, was among the three warriors with David when they defied the Philistines. The men of Israel retreated in the place they had gathered for battle, but Eleazar stood his ground and attacked the Philistines until his hand was tired and stuck to his sword. In fact, I think it says in the NIV, froze to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Then the troops came back to him, but only to plunder the dead. After him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. In fact, one time I read this passage, it was years and years and years ago, I went, after him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hurrah, and all the blokes that spontaneously, about 1,000 men went, huzzah! Which was, must have been a Pentecostal gathering. The Philistines had assembled in formation where there was a field full of lentils. The troops fled from the Philistines, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field, defended it, and struck down the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. 3 of the 30 leading warriors went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. while a company of Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold and a Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David was extremely thirsty and said, "If only," dropping major hints, "if only someone would bring me water to drink from the well at the city gate of Bethlehem." So three of the warriors broke through the Philistine camp and drew water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem. They brought it back to David, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out to the Lord. And David said, "Lord, I'd never do such a thing. Is this not the blood of men who risked their lives?" So he refused to drink it. I've got to be honest. I'd be a little bit miffed. If Steve had gone, "Oh, I'm so thirsty," and then I risked my life to get him a bottle of Perrier, and he poured it down and went, "Oh, I can't drink it. You risked your life for me, you total clown." That's exactly how I'd feel. But we'll draw more out of it than that later. Such were the exploits of their end of the sermon, of the three warriors. Abishai, Joab's brother and son of Zeruiah, was leader of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, gaining a reputation among the three. Was he not more honored than the three? He became their commander, even though he did not become one of them. Benaiah, son of Joiada, was son of a brave man from Kabzeel, a man of many exploits. Benaiah killed two sons of Ariel of Moab and went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. No one knows why. I just think they went, "It's a snowy day. There's a lion. I'll kill it." And was forever mentioned in the word of God. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Even though the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went down to him with a club, snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Joiada, who had a reputation among the three warriors. He was the most honored of the 30, but he did not become one of the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. And then we have this list, this roll call of men who were honored, 37 of them actually. Some of the elite three, some who became their commander, the 30, who were worthy of mention for all time in God's holy word. Personally, I believe that nothing is there by accident, and there are lessons to be drawn from everything. And I think it's good on a men's day to pull out some of the stuff we don't read our children at home. Sometimes, number one, sometimes, gentlemen, you need to hold the sword such a time for so long that actually your hand freezes to it. To calling, to vision, to purpose, to the thing that God's put in your life. We don't go around slaughtering Philistines habitually now. That's a good thing. But we are in a battle. 100% in a battle. And one of the things I said at the opening of this conference, you'll remember a few days ago, 2 days ago, I said one of the biggest challenges facing men at the moment is a malaise and an apathy. I think it's been one of the great weapons the enemy has used against the church and against men. Very often I hear things like men should take their rightful place and exercise headship and all of this stuff, all this good stuff, and yet still this persistent malaise and apathy. And actually, almost an addiction to meetings and discipleship processes, and yet the church continues to decline, and yet we don't seem to hold the line and stand our ground. I think there's a reason for that. Part of the reason is we get hurt. I actually really think this. We get hurt, and men, and I can say this because I am a man, men have a terrible tendency to sulk and take ourselves far too seriously along the way. And our heads go down and we look in all the wrong directions, and we do have an enemy, which has not been mentioned that much over this weekend, but I'm mentioning it now. I do believe there is a devil who's set against us. I think we attribute far too much to him sometimes, but he is set against us, and the devil and his demons do know how to press our buttons. And the buttons that he knows how to press in us men is what I would call the quit button. And it's different for all of us. You can be as robust as you like. You can be as secure as you like, but the enemy will know what button to press in you. It could be a letter of complaint that just absolutely slaughters you. The email of discouragement. You know, the underhand comment. I remember once when I first started out. Have you ever heard of this bloke called Angus Buchan? He's like the Faith Like Potatoes bloke. Yeah, I've met him now, actually. He's a really good bloke. He's quite funny because he loves like a photo taken with him. And whenever he says, I'll get a photo, he grabs his big Bible and puts his hat on because he always has a photo with his big Bible and his hat. He's a South African farmer. Brilliant bloke. Anyway, I once, one of my first ever men's conferences as CEO of CBM many, many years ago, I preached my heart out. And this bloke got up on the platform afterwards, like after a whole day's conference. Imagine this. I'm like 33 years old, and he goes, he's a South African bloke. I don't think I can do the accents as good as Ross. He goes, if you really want to know about men's evangelism, you want to listen to Angus Buchan. Like, right at the end of this conference, I'm like, oh, man. Like, it hurt, but it wasn't enough to make me quit. The thing that actually makes me quit, that just makes me like, well, I'll learn, and I'll do better, and I'll do better. The thing that makes me quit is when my team start doubting me. Or my wife says something that discourages me. Or weirdly, like some strong personality who starts weaving and working against me, forming factions of division. Now I'm so attuned to that now, I can spot it coming. And some of these things, when they come my way, really make me want to quit. But that's not the big problem. The big problem comes when your head goes down, and you start losing what God said to you and that sense of call and passion and vision that he gave in your life. And I think all of us have that. I'm not talking about ministry here. I think whether you're a policeman, whether you're a consultant, whether you're a van driver, God's got a purpose for you. There's a purpose in that. Then you can really enjoy it, like whatever you're doing when you're in God's purposes, I believe. But when your head goes down, that's the dangerous part. Because then you start to look in the wrong directions. And that's when porn addiction happens, actually. That's when you start drinking too much. I think one of the big problems that we have is we listen to the voice of the devil too much. Porn is actually the addiction of the apathetic and the defeated. Because I think men were designed to be in battle. I think we were designed to be exercising our godly purpose. And what the enemy wants to do is to unfreeze our hand from the sword. And yet what we have to do, I think, the biblical way to freeze your hand on the sword is the disciplines, the routines, the drills, the hard routine, actually. I spoke to a special voice. You have the Australian SAS out here, don't you? Well, we have the original and the finest. You know, it's good for you to keep copying us because I think eventually you'll get it. So the British Special Air Service. We knew this guy called Mark, who is a sergeant major in the SAS. So I was actually having a drink with him near where they worked. And he said to me, he's just retiring. They're in some reserve unit where they, how cool is this? You say, what date's you free? Oh, yeah, I can do August and February. Oh, yeah, we'll send you on some James Bond mission in February then. Then the rest of the time is like delivering for Amazon or something. How weird is that? Anyway, I was having a drink with him and he said, I've come out into an army of men who are at peace. I've spent 17 years trying to stay alive and at war. And he said, I said, well, tell me what you mean. He said, well, we have a thing in the special forces called hard routine. He said, when we want to get a job done, we want to take out an enemy target. We let go of every conceivable comfort. We have leeches crawling over our face. We don't touch them. They are actually masters of close target reconnaissance. They get within feet of the enemy and you'll not know they're there. In fact, here he is today with me. Just right there. You've not known the whole time. This is Mark doing hard routine as a poster. So he had leech on his face. He said, if you want to go to the toilet, you'd have to do it in a bag. And he said, and just put it in your rucksack. He said, or preferably your mate's rucksack because he can't move. He said, and we let go of every comfort to get the job done, he said, and yet he said it's called hard routine, and yet I've come out to a church of men who are doing soft routine. They're not doing the drills. Now, everyone says this at everyone conference and everyone gets bored that you're telling me again, do this, do that. I'm telling you, there are several reasons why I'm able to stand here today doing this. Even though I'm very, very unwell and I'm tired because of the illness, I'm weary of the battle, but I've determined to freeze my hand to sword for two reasons. One thing keeps me going, years and years of faithful Bible reading, faithful prayer. You'd think I'm clowning about. I take my faith very, very seriously. I take my disciplines very seriously. It's the reason why I quit the booze. I don't want to lose the narrow path. We lose the narrow path of Matthew 7 by one degree of separation. Puffed up ego, wrong kind of jokes. I hope you notice that although we clown around, we're respectful. We're not rude. We're not offensive or sleazy. If you want to stay on the narrow path, any mocking we do is only gentle. We mock ourselves back. Because you want to stay on a narrow path. The narrow path is departed by one degree of separation. I asked my RAF pilot mate, Johnny Palmer, who's the world's shortest Hercules pilot. He's like 4'2". How he reaches the pedals of a big transport aircraft, no one actually knows. It's a miracle. But I said to him, if you fly from Heathrow London Airport to Seattle, like many thousands of miles of that in a one degree off course, how much do you miss Seattle or Vancouver Airport by? And he said hundreds of miles. He actually put in something and he went like 183.2 miles or something. So you wouldn't even see the runway, just one degree off course. And that's what happens to blokes. You get disappointed, your head goes down, your hand unfreezes from the sword, you get out of the battle, you start looking in the wrong things, you just go one degree off course, that wrong humour, a little bit too many drinks, eyes on the wrong stuff, and then slowly, you're off the narrow path, your hand's lost its grip, you don't know where you are anymore. And that's where a lot of men end up. Men don't get up in the morning and go, I'm going to commit adultery. It happens over a long period of time, I think. We'll come on to the whole, how that process untangles itself in a bit. You have to keep your hand to the sword, understand what your quit button is, and then grip your hand back. And sometimes in life, vision and purpose and calling takes a long, long time to see itself fulfilled. And all the way, the enemy's trying to prise your hands off the sword. That's the way it works. The generation now, and even us older blokes, we want everything now because that's the culture that we're in. In my experience, all the beautiful things take years. Like the gathering was years and years of heartache and pain. Me and Steve, part of a senior leadership, three of us, running Edge Ministries. We've been going a few years now. And when we first started, me and Steve I had an idea, let's break bread together and start trying to reach broken people. And where are we going to do that? Well, let's try and hire a room in the local Methodist church, which is dying. You know, big building with acres of land, all this kind of stuff. And then what was the dream? Well, we're going to reach the most deprived communities in the UK. Well, now we're sitting with various assets all over the place, big buildings and all kinds of stuff. But let me tell you, people come and look at that now. Big community centres, four of them in Chesterfield alone. A national network that's emerging. Some amazing stories of conversion. It's nearly killed me. And people look at it now and they go, amazing. They have no idea the despair and the heartache. One building, Home Hall, it was a beautiful Christian centre that another Christian charity took over and tried to sell it for like £800,000, like 1.8 million or whatever, Australian dollars, to be a frozen food shop. And someone just said, I think that's not right. So we went into bat against the council and we got the planning permission thrown out. And then someone said, I think you should buy it. We had no money. We got like £1 million, $1.5 million or whatever it is. We didn't have that. But we prayed about it for a couple of minutes and we thought it was right. So we went into battle for it because we thought it was right. It's one of the most deprived communities in the UK, actually. And we can't lose these community assets. We thought we could plant a beautiful version of what we do church in and start preaching the gospel and run all sorts of rescue stuff. We raised the money. That in itself was a miracle story. I haven't got time to go into that, but honestly, it was a bit brassy. And we raised the money. I still can't believe that to this day. That brought us into the most drawn-out legal battle and teams of solicitors. Tens of thousands of pounds on legal fees for us, little charity, community hassles, opposition for local council. They didn't want the Christians buying it. Like, you would not believe, because like, we got a reputation being out and out, obviously gospel people didn't want us to have it. I can't remember how long the process was now. I've numbed it from my brain. 18 months from the minute we raised the money to actually, that building had to be mothballed. We were paying energy bills all the way along. And do you know how many people told me to give up? Most people. My wife. She said, it's killing you. Give up. Let it go. I'm like, I can't do it. Not pride. God spoke. That clearly spoke. But we had to go through a battle to get it. If God speaks, he frees your hand to the sword. In my experience, the darkest hour is always before the dawn. To coin a phrase. And sometimes, as in Isaiah 57, you need to set your face like flint and grit your teeth. Because there's actually a spiritual process that's going on. In my experience, most church plants, most kingdom initiatives die within the first 18 months of vision inception. Do you know why? Because actually, the opposition sometimes is not just the devil and his schemes. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit wanting to take what's of you out of it and put more of him into it. And that is a refining process. There'll be many men sitting here, and this is not prophecy, this is just statistics and having done this for years, who once had a call from God, a vision to do something, and you put your hand on the sword and you turned your attention to it, and then it got a bit bumpy. A few people whinged at you. A couple of people discouraged you, and you got hurt and you stopped. Well, I'm here to say that actually God always finishes what he starts. You just need to pick yourself up, dust yourself off, grow a pair, to coin a spiritual phrase, trust the Lord and get back in the fight. If you're not going to get back in the fight, you'll fall into sin. And this is a major cause of sin amongst men in the church today, that and just weak-willed spirits because you're not been feeding your spirit with the right stuff. It is the same in prayer. We have to travail in prayer sometimes. Jesus resisted temptation till he sweat blood. Sometimes we have to persist in miracles. We persist in prayer, prayer for miracles and breakthroughs. That's just the way it is. Point two, within that, we have to hold the line for Jesus. I don't believe that Shema in verse 11 was a militant vegan. I don't think he had a thing about lentils. If you read commentaries, they try to come up with reasons. Commentaries try to come up with reasons for everything. Sometimes I think it's a bit like when you studied Shakespeare at school, and Shakespeare, like, he'd say, the shard-shorn beetle with his dreary hum, the bat with his cloistered flight, and the commentary would say, all these technical reasons why he said that. And I think Shakespeare's like, that sounds good. I'll just put it like that. And actually, I think what happened here, my personal view, the commentaries will tell you that lentils were a very valuable crop. And so he decided to duff them up in the field of lentils. I don't think that's true. This is Beachy commentary. The Beachy commentary is, in verse 11, that this is what happened. Shema, son of Agida Hararite, the Philistines assembled in formation where there was a field for the lentils. The troops fled, and Shema took his stand in the middle of the field, defended it, and struck down the Philistines. Why? I think, like in many stories in Scripture, he'd gone, enough. Enough. Line is being drawn. Everyone else has done a runner. I'm not. I mentioned Ehud earlier. I just recalling from memory on this one, Judges 3. Ehud takes a tribute to King Eglon and then goes back home and then passes these idols and then suddenly turns back and kills the king. Why? Because there were idols where they'd actually crossed over before and put memorial stones to the glory of God, and now there are idols to Baal and other gods. And do you know what? I just think he thought, stuff this. Had enough. Fat enough. Enough of this. And I think that's what happened here. And I think we need more men to be saying, enough of this. It's not right. and actually stop being passive and stand up against some of the nonsense that's been said out there, even if it makes you unpopular. So what? Being a follower of Christ is never a popularity contest anyway. Ever. I mean, going to leadership, wanting to be a popular person, that's a sure way to have a breakdown. Like, within a month. You know, you have a honeymoon period for about 2 days these days. And you're upsetting everyone for making good decisions. That's the way it is. And sometimes you've got to hold the line. I remember I was a banking salesman in the city. And they wanted to run this big campaign. I was 23 years old. I was a top salesman in London. The top one in the whole bank. 3 years running. And I never once compromised my faith. They ran a campaign using astrology. Stupid astrology adverts. All over the place, including amongst high net worths. They'd say things like, they had like pyramids in the bank branches. They were saying, you had this pyramid with a flap on it. And they'd go like, Aquarius. He'd open the flap and he'd go, you need to invest in stocks. Or he'd open up like Sagittarius, you need to talk to the advisor about your pension. Are you stupid? But because I was a top salesman bloke, they asked me to run a training for every single salesman in the Greater London region using this campaign. I'm a Christian. I didn't know what to do. I'm 23. I've got a mortgage. I was married at 22. I'm, you know, earning good money, but what do I do? I needed the wisdom of Solomon. I didn't get it. On the day of the training, I didn't say I wouldn't do it. I was just trying to work out what I do. On the day of the training, they're all assembled in the boardroom at Baker Street in Abbey House. Loads of salesmen. And I stand up in front of them all, 23 years old. I went, well, as you know, or not, I am a committed Christian. And I actually think it's wrong to try and live your life by balls of gas that float around in the sky and think it's stupid. But we have been very successful in our area, so I'm going to talk to you about the stuff that we do. Could have had a pin drop. Nick Bettsworth, the sales director, came over to me afterwards, bear in mind this is the 90s, and he had me against the wall. He held me tight. Very aggressive environment. He went, I had you down as one of the youngest sales directors. You embarrassed me, you embarrassed the brand, you useless piece of toffee. Something like that. And like, stormed off. And then the next day I saw him, and he said, I'm telling you this, as long as I'm in the bank, your career is screwed. So he said to me. My head was right down at that point. I thought, Lord, I honoured you. Now I'm done. Could make sense of it. But I draw my line. That was my line. I've made a promise when I was 18, I'd never be embarrassed for Jesus. I'd never compromise his word. You all got to find your own way in that, but that is what I thought. About a month after that, we got a big meeting. All the sales staff got called together. Nick Bettsworth is there. He said, I'm calling this a Facts of Life talk. Facts of life is there's only going to be 5 major banks left in the UK. We're about to be absorbed. And I'm losing my job. I'm being made redundant. And if you don't work my game, you'll lose your jobs too. End of Facts of Life talk. I thought, well, that's very interesting. And a week later, because of all the big streams of redundancies, I got called into another room and told I was promoted. I thought, well, as long as I'm in the bank, your career's stuffed. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't always work out like that. What I found is that ultimately, if you honour the Lord, he will honour you. But sometimes you've got to hold your line. It's like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in a fiery furnace. You know that story, don't you? They say this. Well, we may die, O king. We may die. We may live. Ultimately, God is good, so it don't matter. Do the right thing. I love that. And you see that in Daniel when he refused to eat the non-sacred, you know, the food offered to idols, and God just blesses them. And sometimes it won't feel like that. Sometimes you'll feel out on a limb. In my experience, things keep come good in the end. And when you don't hold the line, and you don't make your stand in a field of lentils and you don't freeze your hand to the sword, it might temporarily feel all right. Temporarily, personally, I found that to be a really numbing place to be. You start to lose your purpose. You start to realise you're not in the sweet spot of God's purposes for your life. You're on the back foot, not the front foot. You're compromised. And as I say, that's when the sin creeps in, actually. This is why, just as an aside, before I do the final point, the CVM, I've often been criticised for being relentlessly evangelistic in everything we do. And people would say, we need more of this. We need more Bible teaching, or prayer resources. We need more of this, and we need, you know, good doctrine. And I get all of that. And yet we still fight this relentless battle of men slipping away and the church declining. And yet in 30 years of getting men fired up for evangelism and telling them it's about Jesus, shall I tell you what happens? Holiness goes up. Bible reading goes up. Sin falls away. Because we were designed to worship God and make him known. The Great Commission. And when you get passionate about the fight, everything starts to come alive. Yes, we need time away from the front line. Sometimes we need periods of recuperation. And people say to me, you know, what has kept you going with all this stuff going on? Passion and vision and calling and staying on the front foot of God's purposes. I'd rather just keep going for as long as I can and do the things that God's called me to do. Otherwise, I'm just going to fade. And I know that because actually life comes when you're fulfilling the purposes of God. It is for you to know before God what your purpose is. But don't be frightened because you've been knocked. If you've been hurt, you know, pick yourself back up. I mean this. Pick yourself back up. It is the best place to be. It's in the sweet spot of God's purposes. If you've compromised or you feel compromised at work, put it right. It's worth losing a career, actually. Is this worth it? I'd rather sleep at night for having integrity for what I believe than feel stained by compromise, wouldn't you? And I know there's ways to go about it. Like, I lead a Parkinson's charity that is steeped in atheism and all kinds of strange beliefs, but they're blessing me for the character that I've got because I show joy and I don't apologise for Jesus. And they all know what I'm about. When I was interviewed for the role, they actually wanted to interview me. First interview I'd had in 30 years. It's quite an experience. They said to me, "We noticed you're a Christian." I said, "Yes." They said, how do you cope when people challenge your values?" And I said, "No one's ever challenged my values. They're like honesty, integrity, you know." I said, "You're actually saying to me, how do I reply when people criticise my beliefs? Because that would be a discriminatory question, but is that actually what you're trying to ask?" And they went, "Well, yeah." I went, "Right." I said, "Well, I'm up for the conversation." And this guy said, this is in an interview for leading a secular charity, national, very well regarded secular charity. And they said, "Is your goal conversion? Do you want to convert us?" In this panel interview with some very senior people. And you know what I said? I said, "Mate, if your brake lines are cut, you want a 5-minute gospel presentation, here you go. If your brake lines are cut, and your car's pointing downhill, and if someone had tampered with your brakes, and you're about to climb in and point down the hill, and I didn't warn you, how much of a scumbag friend am I?" And I went, "What are you saying?" I went, "Well, I think the brake lines to your life are cut if you don't follow Christ. So if I really believe it, why would I not tell you? If I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he died and rose again, why would I not tell you if you're facing potential destruction for the next life? What kind of a rubbish person of integrity am I?" They went, "Yeah, fair point. Don't believe it, but get where you're coming from." There you go. Hold the line. And what's happened? God has honoured that, and I found myself in front of ministers and invited to all kinds of stuff. Because the Lord will honour it when you hold the line. And finally, this whole Caver of Jelum thing in verse 13 to 18, I think there is a very strong need for the church to regain a spirit of honour and encouragement. Ephesians 4:29, Hebrews 10:24, and spurring one another on to faith and good deeds. Let me just say this and I'll finish. I remember learning this very early on, the power of cheering someone on. You might think this is very shallow, but my gosh, has the church got to learn this. My daughter, when we lived in Bath, had some very big heels. And my daughter, who's a feisty little thing, the tattoo artist one, she wanted to cycle up Bath's biggest hill. She was like, 5. And I went, well, let's do it. Because I've always thought, if someone wants to do something, cheer them on and let them have a go. So I'm on my bike, and she's beside me at the bottom, and her little legs are spinning like this, like ridiculous. And she's going, she can't look up. She's going, am I nearly there? And I go, you're nearly there, keep going. I'm like, is she ever going to do this? Like, it's massive. Anyway, all the way up, I'm going, come on, Emily. Go on, Emily. You can do it, Emily. You're nearly there, Emily. Go on. She's going, like this. Going, go on, girl. Go on, you're nearly there. Like a million years later, she got stopped. I'm going, you did it. You did it, sweetheart. And she went, my legs are bending. Like, that's actually what she said. I'll never forget. She's like in her 20s now. She went, my legs are bending. She's like standing there, doing like all like this. I'm like, I've broken my daughter. But she did it. And I think it was 80% cheering on, 20% physical. When I ran my first marathon, someone said, put your name on it. So I put Beachy, is what everyone calls me. I'm running along, and people are going, go on, Beachy, all the way around. Go on, Beachy. That's unbelievable. Strangers, I'm like, I can actually do this. I can do this. The power of encouragement and the power of giving honour, and David giving honour back to his men and them giving honour to him. What a beautiful atmosphere that must have been to live and work in and fight in. My brothers are beside me. They honour me and I honour them. Not a bad word between them. That's what you pick up from that. And yet you go to these church meetings and someone will go, I've got this vision to do this. And there's a voice for Mapmaker Jeff. It will go something like, Mapmaker. You'll go something like, let's not criticise anyone as a map maker, it just came into my head. You'll go something like, well, have we got a budget? You haven't done a risk assessment. You haven't read Hebrews 8. Like this, like, oh, shut up. Just stop it. You know, there'll be few people who have vision. There'll be lots of people who think about the snags. Let the vision live before we bring them down with the snags. I'm building a team and got a team, but they got used to me having an idea every 30 minutes. And some of it, they just don't talk about it because I just forget. But then, and I can see Steve, he's going, because he used to run a warship, he's like, but what about this? And I haven't got enough gaffer tape, and I need to get more tacks in and blue tack, and I need more, how am I going to do this? And I can see his little head's going to burst. But he stops himself. He stops himself these days, going, no, it can't happen. because he's learned that actually vision needs to live. Because you get implementers, and you get operational people and vision people. Church grows and the vision people are allowed to fly and people come in around them. And I've actually learned to go, well, maybe that thing I said about that was stupid. But the rest of it's a good idea. Like, we can do that bit. Because you learn both ways. And when that mutual respect and honour comes in, it all starts to flow and the kingdom of God grows. But even that only happens if you've frozen your hand to the sword, you've gone through the tough times, and you're standing your ground in holiness. These three things work together. That's what builds movement. How have we managed to build the gathering? How have we got a national movement of men's stuff? How have we built Edge Ministries? All the stuff we're doing. I think it's those components there. And finally, why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he lived and he died and he rose again and we are his ambassadors, his hands and feet. It's all for Jesus. We're his hands and feet. By his sovereign grace, he's chosen to work through chuffs like me. Why? That's grace, isn't it? It is a miracle. That is a miracle. And sometimes I think people listen to us. They're like, how do these total scruffy clowns manage to achieve anything? What is 2 Chronicles 16:9? The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the earth, looking for those who are committed to him, and he will strengthen them. Faithful guys, blessed by God. Nothing special in and of ourselves. When we do those things, my goodness me, what an explosive combination. And exactly that's what we need at the moment in our time. Let's stand together and have a moment of prayer, and then I think Michael's coming up. Praise the Lord for his grace, eh? Yeah, thank you, God, for your grace that you'd use chaffs like us. Amazing. Thank you, Father. And pray for any man here who realizes his hand is unfrozen from the sword or not standing his ground. Or maybe he's been a bit discouraging and needs to get his encouraging hat on. Thank you for your kindness to us, God, and a chance to recalibrate and start again. Thank you, Father, that you're kind. And thank you that you always finish what you start. Thank you, there'll be men here who think, oh, I need to pick that up again. Well, I'm no prophet, but I'm here to say, pick it up again. If you serve the Lord, get going again, brothers.